It was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo outward, or inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So God's promises to David, in many ways, are now fulfilled. David had years ago received a promise through the prophet Samuel and an anointing from the prophet Samuel that he would become the king in Israel. And God has now done this in such a way that it is clear that it is God's doing. It was not David reaching out and grabbing the kingdom, taking it by force. In many ways, it has been given to him. Now, it's not that David is not a forceful man. He was a great man of valor, but he did not take up his sword to fight against Israel, to fight for the throne of Israel, to carry out a civil war to gain his kingship. He was anointed many years before as a boy, and he trusted over these many years subsequently, he trusted God to give him his throne, and he persevered in doing right in the meantime, not taking advantage of opportunity after opportunity that he had to put out his hand and kill Saul, who was unjustly trying to kill his life for years on end. Now Saul is dead, and his throne belongs to David. And practically the first thing that happens when David becomes king of Israel, after he is anointed as king of Israel by the elders of Israel, is that he goes out with men and he attacks the city of Jerusalem. Now we hear Jerusalem so often, we talk about Jerusalem so often that we can assume that it was always an Israelite city, but we see here that up until this time, it was actually a Jebusite city. This is one of those tribes that were in the land of Canaan that the people of Israel were given a task to drive out. that Jebusites had held on to this little patch of land, seemingly right in the middle of Judah, over years and years and years. And the reason, as we study some of the ancient archaeology of Jerusalem, becomes clear. It really was a well-fortified place. And it had two really major things going for it. First of all, it was built up on a hill. It was surrounded by good walls. It was a defensible spot. But much more important than that, what's the big problem once a city or a castle is under siege? Well, food is a problem, but water becomes a problem much more quickly. Well, Jerusalem was fed by a stream, an underground stream. A water shaft had been dug and masonry had been built to keep it upright many years before. And this underground water shaft fed the city of Jerusalem so that as long as that water shaft was not blocked in some way, the city could be watered pretty much indefinitely. There were water sources nearby. There was a significant-sized brook just to the east, the Brook Kidron, which we'll read about, actually plays a role in history later on in this book. So Jerusalem is a well-fortified place, and the Jebusites were very proud of themselves. They were sure that they would never be taken. And so they said, we don't even have to defend this place. It practically defends itself. In fact, we could just leave the lame and the blind to defend it, and David would never get in here. So they didn't apparently take the defense of the city very seriously. They didn't perhaps realize that David knew about the water shaft. And so he calls to his men and he says, hey, if you guys want to go attack the lame and the blind, follow me up this water shaft. They do this. It's kind of a Trojan story. They wind up in the middle of the city and they take the city from within. And so it becomes the city of David. David had already reigned in an Israelite city, the city of Hebron. That's where everybody, all the elders of Israel meet him at. But now this city, not the city where he was born, Bethlehem, not the city where he reigned as king of Judah, Hebron, but this city, this Jebusite city, Jerusalem, also sometimes called Salem, which means peace. This city becomes the city of David, the place where the king will have his palace, the place where, before too long, the tabernacle of God will stand, and then the temple of God, the earthly dwelling place of God. So the victory of God's king is the victory of God and his king. It is clear in this passage that Israel is not viewed as having truly made him king. Yes, they anoint him king, but they understand that it was God's doing, that God is the one who promised him the throne, that God is the one who's now given him the throne. They recognize that God has done this. In fact, it says in verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now, if we forget what kind of a person the last king was, this might just fly right by our heads. We might not realize the significance of it. But Saul, the first king of Israel, acted throughout his entire reign as if the people of Israel had voted him into office and as if they could vote him out of office. And so throughout his reign, Saul was insecure and paranoid. And when David was rising as kind of a pop star among the people of Israel, Saul was jealous of him and tried to kill him. In all of this, Saul did not recognize that the Lord had established him. But here, now, on the same throne of Israel, David recognized that the Lord is the one who has made him king. The victory of God's king is his. Now, this is true whether we are speaking of David, or much more importantly, whether we are speaking of Christ. Jesus Christ is not enthroned by us. I've always had a pet peeve with people talking about Jesus becoming your personal Lord and Savior. Now, there's some truth to that, but Jesus is not my personal Lord in the sense that he's Lord of me. He's Lord, period. He's Lord of all. He's Lord whether or not I recognize him as Lord. He is Lord. The victory of God's king belongs to the king and belongs to God. There's no sense in which Israel gave David the throne. They recognize God's doing. But here's the wonderful thing. And here's the thing that makes the difference for us, that shapes our lives decisively. By covenant with this king,
The victory also belongs to the people.
By making a covenant with this king, the victory also belongs to the people. So all the Israels of the elders of Israel, not the Israels of elder, came to the king at Hebron, and David, King David, made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And from that, everything else flows. The people belong to the king, and therefore the king's glory, the king's victory belongs to them. And I want you to see three things. There's so much in this passage, I could preach four sermons on this, I'm pretty sure. But I won't. We'll just do one. There's so much in this passage, but what I want you to see is that through this victory, we gain victory. And we gain specifically three things. We see three things in David's experience that are also true of us, in our experience through Jesus Christ. That is, through the king's victory, we gain a city in which to dwell. We gain a people that are greater than our little tribe. And we gain a purpose that is bigger than keeping ourselves alive and content. Bigger than keeping ourselves happy. Bigger than our own personal desires and ambitions. In other words, and preachers love alliteration, so here's your alliteration for the day. We gain, through the victory of Christ, a town, a team, and a task. A city in which to dwell, a people much greater than our little tribe, and a purpose bigger than keeping ourselves alive and content. Now, why talk about this? Well, first of all, it's our text today, right? So, you know, got to preach what the text is today. But second, I think an awareness of this prepares us for testing. And there's really only two routes testing can go for us as individuals and us as a church. The first is the testing of success. Testing of success. Where a church, for instance, that is doing well, that is growing, that is healthy, doesn't have a lot of fights going on, there's not lots of crises within the church. Church that is growing, that's healthy, that's successful, has a temptation to recline. Has a temptation to recline, to kind of kick back. And go, well, we can just kind of enjoy the fruits of our labors now. And there's a place for that. There's a place for rest. But there can be a temptation to forget that we're part of something much bigger than just enjoying what we're seeing at the moment. The other temptation, the other test, is the test of trouble. And that is a temptation to give up when it's hard. We need to see ourselves as having a town, a team, and a task. So first of all, we receive a city in which to dwell. Now, for some of us, we hear a city. I love cities. That's great. I would love to be part of a city forever. And some of us say, a city? I hate cities. I don't want to be anywhere near cities. They gross me out. I only live in one because I have to. But let me tell you something. We're all city people here. We're all city people here. The problems we associate with cities are very often the problems of older neighborhoods that have been abandoned. And this is disguised by the way our municipal governments work, especially here in New England. If you talk to somebody from Johnston, they could be in Texas, and you could say, where are you from? You'll say, Johnston, Rhode Island. They won't realize that to anybody else in the world, you're part of Providence, or maybe even part of the Boston area. You're part of Johnston. Here we are, our towns are everything, right? I'm from Seekonk, I'm from Rehoboth, I'm from East Greenwich, and what have you. It's disguised by the way that our governments work. But we need to realize that the difference between countryside and city now is practically non-existent compared to what it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the countryside meant almost unmitigated isolation. You and your family or your closest relatives, whoever it was, were by yourselves 95% of the time. It meant ignorance. There was little education going on. Most of the people in the countryside did not receive an education, were not literate. It meant poverty. It meant superstition. So that when Christianity was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, it spread through the cities first. And those who were still in the countryside and worshipped the old gods were nicknamed sneeringly the paganoi, the farmers, right? The pagans. And it meant danger. Because to be off in the country was a place of vulnerability. Now, ancient cities were no less of a mess, but there was also a mixing of people that didn't go on in the country. Learning, the arts, business, wealth, conversation, architecture, refuge, safety, beautiful gardens. In some cities, especially Jerusalem, the temple and worship. If you remember, some of you have been in a Reformed Presbyterian church long enough to remember singing from the Red Psalter. We sing from the Blue Psalter, we used to sing from the Red Psalter. Psalm 42, this beautiful arrangement. We just sang Psalm 42 a few minutes ago, but I love the Red Psalter's arrangement, where the psalmist remembers the shouts, the songs, the crowds, the feast. Right? That's the city in the Israelite mind. That's, in some ways, that's the city in the ancient mind. It's a place of life and vitality. Well, we all enjoy that. We're all people who got in our cars and drove together to a more central spot in our larger city of Providence. In the ancient world, the city could be a place of tremendous glory and beauty, not just a run-down, kind of gritty, smoky place that we associate it, or that we think of it as today. Think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Think of the safety that walls gave you in an ancient world that was full of violence and warfare. People from far-off lands meeting and doing business, learning each other's languages. Streets lined with artisans who could only survive in the cities. And at the same time, quiet places, gardens with fountains, mixed into all this busyness. It is these things, these images that give us the best idea of what life under the reign of our King is. It is both of these things. It is quietness and growth and beauty. And it is busyness and the shouts, the songs, the crowds, the feast. Let me just say one thing in application. We are people who have been given a town. We are Christians. And Christians desire to see their cities flourish. We desire to see our cities flourish. When you plant your flowers, when you paint your house, when you pick up the litter from your street, you testify to this. It's not just pride, I don't think. It's not just pride and a desire to be admired for your nice garden and your nice house. It's something deeper. It's a recognition that beauty and order are good for their own sake. That you honor God and you bless your city when you make ugly things beautiful. And so we work on our houses, right? Really simple thing. People who own houses, even people who rent, tend to make sure that they're as pretty as they can be, inside and out. But much more than that, when you take somebody ice in hot weather, when you lend someone a car, when you bring a meal, when you vote, you are making your city flourish. It goes beyond selfish motives or desire for good feelings. It stems from a knowledge that when we flourish, I flourish. That my good is wrapped up with yours. That we are not just individuals, but we are a people together. Cities, or Christians love their cities. Whatever that physically looks like, we love our cities. Why do we care about all cities? Because all cities are our King's cities. So Jerusalem becomes the model for every good city everywhere in the world. The place where the King is. And soon we will see in 2 Samuel the place where God himself dwells. In the Old Testament there are prophecies thundered at Jerusalem, condemning her sins. And these become prophecies thundered at our cities, condemning their sins too. And there are promises made to Jerusalem that God will one day restore and heal and prosper her. And these become promises that are made to our cities and our communities. So this Old Testament, full of all this stuff about ancient Israel, that can become feel so foreign, like, well, that's nice that the prophets were yelling at them or making promises to them, but that doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with us. No, will we see Providence or Boston or pick your favorite city become the new Jerusalem that came down out of heaven? No, of course not. But can we see it really change? It really be blessed? It really flourish? Yes, we can. We're going to sing in a little while from Psalm 144, which ends with this wonderful promise. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, whether they are Israelites or Canadians or Tanzanians or Ecuadorians.
Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. But there's a third thing I want you to see about this town that we've been made part of. Stepping away from what this calls us to in this life, I want you to get perspective on this. Notice that in the same breath, practically, as we hear of Jerusalem being conquered to become the city of David, we hear of David's house being built. We hear of Hiram, king of Tyre. This is up closer to Lebanon. We hear of Hiram, king of Tyre, sending masons and sending cedar trees. These are a specialty, right? Cedar lumber, so that they could build a house for David. It's tribute being sent to King David. The royal city and the royal palace are connected to each other unbreakably. It is impossible to think of a royal city with no palace in it. It's impossible to think of a palace with no royal city surrounding it. That's why Jerusalem is the city of David from here on out, even though he wasn't born there and he didn't build it. The palace is the city in miniature. The city is the palace extended. They are the king's place of rest after his victory. City and garden, places of rest, places of flourishing, over and over again in the scripture. We'll get into that in a second. We have a place in that palace. We as believers in Christ have a place in the house of the king. As servants, but more than that, as children and as heirs of the king. Have you ever met somebody from New York City? Or somebody from Texas? Where are you from? Oh, the Northeast. No. New York City. Right? Brooklyn. I'm from Queens. I'm from Manhattan. There it is. Boom. It's right there. To a lesser extent, people from Jersey, too. There's self-hating people from Jersey, but there's people who are like, I'm from Jersey. Deal with it. Have you ever met somebody from Texas? It's known throughout the world. Where are you from? They won't say, I'm an American. They'll say, I'm from Texas. I love being from Texas. People from Jerusalem are the same way. So we have places like Psalm 87. Really beautiful, crazy kind of psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Do you hear that? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Unmitigated, hands down, favorite of God is this city, not all those cities. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, somebody from Jerusalem, I mentioned Rahab, that's Egypt and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. I'm known as being from Jerusalem. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records, as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. There's a little star next to my name, because I'm from Jerusalem. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Just like people long to be in some of the great cities of the world, people long to be in the city of God. We have a place in that palace. We have a place in that city. We are citizens of the true Jerusalem, the city of God. That is dignity and honor and good luck that belong more than belonging to any other place on earth. St. Augustine spoke of the city of God. Paul spoke of God's household. John, at the end of Revelation, speaks of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. We have a place in God's city, an everlasting place in God's presence, joy and peace that will not come to an end. There's more to it than that. You see what happens for the first time in years when David is anointed king. Israel is one nation again. Israel is one nation again. There was a time when it was broken up into Judah on the one hand and everybody else on the other. Now, it's interesting what doesn't make a people. It's interesting what does not make a people. Israel was supposed to be a nation. Was it? Was it a nation? Well, you remember the verdict at the end of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it's interesting to see that a common ancestry, these are all people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a common ancestry does not make a nation. It wasn't enough to unite Israel. And sometimes in our families, we see a common ancestry doesn't even really make a family. We also see that even believing in God wasn't enough. Even worshiping the God who had brought them out of Israel, even redemption was not enough to unite Israel. Only a king could unite Israel and bring an end to the wars and the factions between the tribes. First Saul, now David. Before Saul, chaos of tribes, sometimes warring, often with competing interests. Now a king who both unifies the people as Saul did, and this is even more wonderful, shows the goodness of God toward his people. So that David is called a shepherd, just as God is called a shepherd. And when Christ comes, he calls himself, come on, you can answer this aloud. He calls himself the good shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd. He is a shepherd of his people. All the tribes unite around David as king, and they make a covenant with him just as Christ does with us. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That means that by faith, we are one with him. His victory is ours. He is our king. We are his people. His kingdom is ours. We belong on his team. Now this means that out of many comes one, right? E pluribus unum. It's on our dollar bills. That's borrowed from the Christian doctrine of the church. See, in covenant with the king, the differences between the tribes don't disappear. They don't stop being Ephraimites. They don't stop being Gadites or Judahites. They don't stop being Benjamites. But they all take a back seat to a common life and identity. And if it's true of David, it's so much more true of us. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Later on, Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So if you have Scythians in your church, include them, hug them. Right? Okay. Later on in Ephesians, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our identity as Christians now comes first. We are not Americans or one ethnic group or from a particular family or part of a particular political party or involved in a club or a profession or an activity or graduates of a certain school first. We are far and away Christians first. Christians know who their team is. Christians know who their team is. What's the rallying cry? What's the chief confession that Paul says is true of Christians? What is it that Christians must believe? Jesus is, you could say, this is another out loud, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those are both statements of his victory. His lordship and his resurrection are his victory. For with the heart, Paul says, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is a statement of kingship. A rival to Caesar in the ancient world for supremacy in the world. It is no accident. Just as holding that David was king unified the tribes of Israel, confessing Jesus as Lord and King unifies the nations of the earth. It goes beyond being religious. We have a political identity. We are resident aliens in lands that we will one day inherit. So I want to point out, just really simply, that our tribe is not our nation. Even within the church, right? We're part of a denomination. We're part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Our tribe, that might be our tribe, it's not our nation. We're Protestants, and a lot of great things about faith in Christ were rediscovered about 500 years ago during the Protestant Reformation. But one thing that almost got lost among our tribes, among the Protestant tribes, is an awareness that faith in Christ is the most important identity that we have. We are not first Reformed. We are not first Anglican. We are not first Lutheran or Catholic or anything else. The church acts many times like those tribes of Israel did, with no king. We have a king. We cannot ignore each other or go to war with one another. So there's a great need among Christians and among Christian churches to be humble, just as Christ was, to be humble toward one another, giving the benefit of the doubt whenever possible, to seek union with other churches. This is slow-moving machinery, but it has to be moved. And above all, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and his people are one, that we may have entered into a covenant that renders our cultural and language and even many of our theological differences irrelevant. So we have a town, we have a team, and then finally we have a task. We are given a purpose that is greater than our own ambitions and desires, greater than taking care of ourselves, right? Go back to creation. What does God do? In Genesis 1, there's this remarkable structure of 3 days, and then 3 days that correspond to the first three, and then a seventh, a final day, right? And they've been described as kingdoms, as places that are formed, then as kings, things that fill and rule over those places, and then a final day of rest, triumph. And when God creates man, he gives man a mandate, sometimes called the creation mandate. And it's put two very different ways. I think these are connected to each other. I don't think they're just sort of separate commands that are given. In Genesis 1, at the end of this 7 days of creation and rest account, God says to man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. In the next account of Genesis 2, it's man's dwelling in this garden that God planted in Eden that is in focus. And God's command to man there is, it says that he put the man in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. But what's going on here? What's the connection between these two? There's a world and there's a garden. They're both here. What God has done as creator, Adam is to do as king of the world which God created. In other words, God has shown himself a gardener, and he is telling Adam to continue to do what he has done. The whole world isn't a beautiful and lush garden at this point. Eden is. And he's saying, now I want you to take the rest of the world and fill it, subdue it, take care of it, keep it, garden it. We are called in those creation mandates to conquer, as it were, by filling and dwelling and multiplying and protecting. And here the roots of the garden and the city which will be brought together at the end of Revelation are seen. Well, in the conquest, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, there were people there. There was warfare that took place. But there's a parallel with creation. They're reclaiming the land the same way that Adam was told to do. They are turning wilderness into garden. They are reclaiming even the cities and making rebellious cities into righteous cities. And even when they're in exile, they are given an Eden-type task to do. Remember, much later on, far past the time of David, the people of Jerusalem were sent into exile in Babylon. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, wrote them a letter. And he said, I don't want you to stay on the outskirts of the city, but I want you to move into the city of Babylon, the bad guys who exiled you, and I want you to live there. I want you to have children, and let them marry one another, and have more children. I want you to build houses. I want you to plant gardens. We need to think like a little garden of Eden. We need to think like a hanging garden of Babylon. I want you to seek the shalom of the city. What are these Jews doing in Babylon? They're trying to turn Babylon into Eden. They're trying to do exactly what God told Adam to do when he created the earth. Well, what does this have to do with us? From creation to conquest, the task continues for us. The form of conquest changes, but the mandate of conquest never ends. What Joshua did in leading the people of Israel in was in continuity with Adam's task of filling the earth, subduing it, protecting and gardening it. For Joshua, Saul, and David, there were Canaanites, Ammonites, Amalekites, Philistines, Jebusites, Midianites, ad nauseam to attack and to drive out. In the time of the prophets, the conquest, as it were, was turned inward, that the people were supposed to be defeating idolatry and oppression and injustice within Israel and in other countries as well. And there was always, by the way, a vision in the Old Testament for hope and justice for the whole world. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the conquest blows the doors off the place. So we have now a new conquest to carry out, a new warfare, holy war. That's right. This is a church where they preach holy war. Our task is not merely to maintain as individuals or families or even as a church. Our task in this place that God has set us is to enter the land, to multiply in it, to garden it, to flourish, to work for its peace and prosperity and flourishing. Like a tree. In the parable that Jesus told, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man planted and it became a tremendous tree, so large that all the birds of the heavens could come and nest in it. You remember in one of the Psalms, it speaks of the sparrow having a place of rest in the house of God. We are to be like that. We are to be growing and flourishing, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those around us, that they would find rest among us and with us. Near us. Our horizon, the horizon of our lives is not retirement. The horizon of our lives is eternity. Our land is not simply Israel or New England or America. Our land is the world. Our weapons are not swords and guns, but prayer and the message of God's gracious kingdom through Jesus Christ. Our opponents are not tribes and nations that we're told to go wipe out, but the spiritual powers that are at work among them. Our battleground is not patches of desert and farmland, but the hearts of nations and people, of rulers and regular folks. Now, this could come across, and I want to be really careful about this. This is what I want to end with. I'm not saying we just need to be really busy. There's a wrong kind of busyness for God. There's a wrong kind of busyness for God in which we think we are doing God favors or we are saving our own skin because, boy, if we're not busy, we're toast, right? It's like that bumper sticker, Jesus is coming back, quick, look busy, right? That's not our MO. That's not our task. There's a wrong kind of quietness also in which we are so afraid to get it wrong and so afraid of being made fun of by people around us that we never speak about the gospel to others, that we go months and years on end, and people pretty much, they might know that we maybe go to church or something like that, but we manage to keep our Christianity pretty much totally to ourselves. And there's also a weakness that comes from refusing God's call to discipleship. Our spiritual muscles atrophy and we waste away in our disobedience. We are called to see what God has done. Think about these passages in Scripture. Zechariah 2, in the middle of promises that God is going to redeem his exiled people. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy habitation. Isaiah 59 that I read from earlier. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man to save, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Psalm 46 that we sang from earlier. Come, behold the work of God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on earth. God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is no mere earthly king at work, no mere miracle or wonder. When Jesus Christ became one of us and preached the gracious gospel of God's rule and suffered at our hands and willingly died for his enemies and rose in triumph, this was the great and unlooked for work of God. That which the ages had groaned for and that which Israel had hoped for, that which poured out joy on God's people when it came. So that we are silent before the cross, but soon our silence becomes praise. And that praise is something we can't really keep to ourselves, and we don't want to. We stop caring what other people think. We stop fearing them. We can think only of what He has done. And that's the wonderful, that's the last line from Psalm 22, that wonderful messianic psalm. He has done this. The people will see that this salvation is not something that we have accomplished. This is not something that we started and not something that we will finish. He has done this. And with this in our hearts, there is no limit to the strength that our King's victory can give us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that by ourselves we are weak. By ourselves we are nothing. We are entirely dependent on your grace for our very existence from day to day. And yet, Lord, you have done great things for us. We worship you and we honor you. We pray that what Jesus Christ has done would be pounded home into our heads, that we would see it with the eyes of our heart, that it would shape us and transform us. That every day as we go outside and go to work, every day as we arise and take care of our children, every day as we wake up to the new day's challenges, we would be filled with a sense of amazement, humility, and of joy that what you promised, you have done. That the triumph of the King is real, and that you have made for us a city in which to dwell, a people to be part of, far greater than any group or tribe that we would choose for ourselves. And you have given us a task of conquest, a task of making peace and flourishing, a task that we could never have taken on ourselves. Please fill us with a sense of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.